to Genesis 34. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, Genesis 34 is on page 28. We began Genesis 34 last week by considering the spark. And now, as we read the chapter again and consider the whole fire that was begun by the spark of the attack on Dinah. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life it gives to us, for the way it grants wisdom unto the path of salvation. And Lord, we know that you gave this to your people so that we could know Christ and know the way of Christ. We pray that you would communicate that to us now by your Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 34, this is the word of God. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do this thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house, so Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, and all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This is the word of God. What's the hardest test you've ever taken? Some of you, even as I ask that question, start to sweat a little bit. We have many tests in life. I remember clearly, probably most clearly and painfully, the test I took to become a pastor. Not necessarily because they were so hard, but they were stressful and often in public. We take lots of tests in our lives to prepare for what's next. God himself is often testing his people. In fact, the Old Testament, the New Testament tells us the Old Testament is really the record of God testing his people again and again and again in order to train them and develop them for the life of faith. This passage is actually a test of the people of God. It's a test particularly of how they're going to respond to the injustice of Shechem's attack against Dinah. What we see here is the same thing we often see in our own lives, which is that the sins of other people are often our greatest tests. The sins of other people are often our greatest tests. How we respond to personal sin against us, how we respond to injustice in the world that just frustrates us and saddens us, is a test of how well or deeply we are going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see then is lots of people in this passage failing the test. And in their failure, we'll see what success really looks like. What does it really look like to trust God in the face of injustice? The first place we want to stop then is where we were last week. Just by way of reminder, we want to remind ourselves of the need for justice in verses 1 to 3. If you were here last week, we looked for a long time, maybe for many of us a painfully long time, at the attack that Shechem did on Dinah. Dinah is one of the daughters of Jacob. And as Jacob was leaving Laban and walking through the trial with Esau, he was supposed to be in Bethel, but he stops first at a city called Succoth, and then he stops now at near a city called Shechem. And in the town of Shechem, there's a man named Shechem who's the prince of the city, or rather the son of the prince of the city. And there in this town where they're really not supposed to be, Dinah is attacked. She's attacked by a man named Shechem, and she's humiliated. And he takes her, not only humiliates her, but steals her and brings her to his house. And we find out that Jacob sees this and is maybe saddened by it, but doesn't do anything about it. As we read the first few verses of this story, you can imagine being an ancient Israelite, perhaps one of the Israelites that was wandering in the wilderness. And Moses was the one who wrote the book of Jacob. And you would have read this story. And every time you came to Genesis 34 and you read of the attack on Dinah, your blood would boil a little bit, right? Isn't it natural for us to read the beginning of Genesis 34 and to be angry? Aren't you a little angry when you read of innocent people being attacked? Doesn't this make you a little bit mad at least? If not, we may just be a little too insensitive or a little too hardened to sin. But this is how we are to feel. The story begins with this deeply emotional attack made on an innocent teenager. And we are called by God to be angry at that. We're allowed to be angry, righteously angry at what God has recorded for us at the sin of Shechem. This is here to remind us then that the world we live in is full of injustice. This sin is not unique to the time of Dinah. This sin has happened, this particular sin, and many like it have happened throughout human history, continue to happen, and will continue to happen until Jesus Christ returns. We ought to feel deeply, and we are allowed to be angry when there is injustice in the world, either against us, especially against those who are oppressed and poor and needy. The book of Ecclesiastes speaks this way about it. Ecclesiastes 4:1 says, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them." We don't know quite how long it was, but consider the plight of Dinah, who was attacked and humiliated by Shechem and then taken. How long was she living in Shechem's house, wondering what was going to happen? How long did these deliberations take between Shechem and the men of Jacob's family? We don't know, but day after day, at least, a few days at least, she waited. And she waited to find out, waited, and no one was there to comfort her. No one was there to hear her cries. No one was there. The power was on the side of her oppressors, and she had no comforter. It's hard to imagine a more emotional scene than that. And that's on purpose. God wants us to acknowledge that this world is radically sinful, and that we are going to face, either personally or at least when we turn on the news and we look at the world around us, we are going to face injustices that anger us righteously. And if that isn't happening to you on a regular basis, if you are not at all angry at what's going on in the world, you need to pay better attention. If you're never frustrated at the sin in the world, you need to turn on the news at least once in a while and see what's actually going on in the world. There are good things in the world going on, but there are horrifying things as well. There are as many slaves right now as there ever have been in human history. We ought to be angry at things. We can be angry at the things that anger God. This injustice calls us to that type of righteous anger. Injustice, then, is a call to faith. It's a test that calls us to faith. And so it tests our faith as well. And so as we go on in the story, we realize that first, the first person to face the test of what they're going to do with injustice, is Jacob. Verse 5 says, Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled his daughter, but his sons weren't there, so he held his peace. And in fact, as we said last week, we see Jacob not doing anything, not speaking until the very end, when all he does is rebuke his sons for what they did. Throughout the book of Genesis, we've seen this test put to every patriarch. Every patriarch faces at least one time where they have to choose whether they're going to trust the promises of God or whether they are going to act in fear. And more often than not, we see the patriarchs failing. We have seen a few successes here and there, but more often than not, we see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob now failing to trust that God is going to keep his promises. Look at the last verse, or rather verse 30, where Jacob says, what would happen if the Canaanites and Perizzites all got together and they attacked us? We would all die. But Jacob was the inheritor of a promise where God had said, I will keep your family well. They will live. And so Jacob, unlike any of us, Jacob actually had a promise that he wouldn't die. He had a promise that his family wouldn't be killed until they got to the promised land. He had the promise and he didn't trust God. Rather, out of fear, he remained silent. And his silence became an implicit tolerance of the sin of Shechem. And we're not saying that Jacob, yes, gave thumbs up to what Shechem did, but by not saying anything, he was implicitly tolerating it. He was saying, I guess this is okay. I guess we'll just have to live with this. You can think again of the position of Dinah and what she would have thought if she had found out that her dad hadn't said anything. How would you feel if you were attacked and kidnapped and you found that your dad was just being quiet because he didn't want to ruffle anyone's feathers? You feel radically unloved. And that's exactly the position Jacob puts Dinah in. Jacob's failure, his implicit tolerance of the sin, is motivated by his fear and by his desire to be prosperous. He wants to be at peace with the people around him, not just to keep his own skin, but he wants to be wealthy. He knows that these people are the source or the key to him having wealth. He has to be able to enter into trade with them. But rather than fearing those things, rather than fearing even death, he should have spoken up, because those who trust God speak up for those who can't. Those who trust God speak up for those who can't. Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. I've had several conversations with Anna Allgaier over the past year and a half or so about why it is that it's so hard to get Protestant churches to speak up for the unborn. As Anna goes around, she finds Roman Catholic churches willing to put their necks out there and be explicitly pro-life, but very few Reformed and Protestant churches are willing to speak out for the unborn. We find this not just in the area of abortion. It's easy to look around and find all sorts of ways in which God's people are afraid to risk political power by speaking up for things that are right, afraid to risk cultural power by speaking against things that are popular in our cultural world, in the culture around us. Christian faith, rather than being afraid of what people think, rather than being afraid of what might happen to us, Christian faith speaks up for those who can't speak up for themselves. And so the way we deal with injustice, first of all, is by trusting God enough to speak up. Trusting God enough to seek justice, no matter where we find that injustice, especially if we find that injustice in our so-called camp. Well, as we go into the next part of the story, we have another reminder given to us. So we see Jacob failing really the first test of whether he's going to trust God or be afraid. But then we see the story go on, and it maybe progresses in a way that surprises us. Shechem is infatuated with Dinah. He wants Dinah to be his wife. Like a petulant child, he goes to his father and says, "Get me that girl for my wife." So Hamor calls a conference. Hamor and Shechem meet with Jacob and the sons. And they say, "Give Dinah to be Shechem's wife." And then they go on and they try to sweeten the deal. Verse 9, "Make marriages with us." That's plural, by the way. "Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. You will dwell in the land and the land will be open to you." Hamor and Shechem are wise. They're at least deviously wise. And they see that Jacob is afraid, perhaps because he wants the prosperity. And so they offer to Jacob perhaps the very thing that he wants. He wants to be in good with the people of the land. And so they say, "Let's do this. Let's begin to give back and forth. Let's rather than having two separate people, the Jacobites and the Hamorites, let's get together and become over time one big happy clan. Then you'll be able to have access, Jacob, to all the people and all the land. And you'll be even more wealthy than you are now." And so Hamor offers this. And just to note, by the way, Hamor is offering to Jacob what God had promised Jacob, but through a righteous path. And this is one of the great tricks of Satan, by the way. When Satan met Jesus in the wilderness, what did he offer to Jesus? He offered him honor and power and authority. The very things that God had offered Jesus, except that to get it from the Father, Jesus had to go to the cross. If Jacob were to trust God, he would receive these same things from God. He would receive land and prosperity. Verse 11, Shechem also says to the father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes. Not only if we enter into all these agreements will you become more wealthy and more prosperous, but I will give you whatever price you ask. I will pay for Dinah whatever price you ask. Only give her to me to be my wife." We find out later when they go back to the city that Hamor and Shechem are being quite deceitful. They are being quite deceitful to Jacob and his brothers. They don't fully intend to welcome them and to bless them with prosperity. Their intention ultimately is to see Jacob and his family be impoverished. Their intention is to take everything away from them over time rather than to give things to them. But we find that deception in the story is not just one-sided. The sons of Jacob have an idea. So they gather in their huddle and they whisper and they come up with a plan. And they come back to Shechem and his father and they say, "Well, you need to understand something about our religion. You see, we're Abrahamites, we're Hebrews, and we have this covenant with a God named Yahweh. And in our covenant, we're not allowed to give our daughter or our sisters to people who aren't circumcised. So if you want this deal to go down, you need to be circumcised." Now, the Shechemites were not so afraid of this as you might imagine. Circumcision wasn't the property of Israel alone. Lots of ancient cultures practiced circumcision, so it wouldn't have been as weird to them as somebody who had never heard of it before. But the sons of Jacob have an idea, and they have a reason they're offering this. Of course, they have a plan to slaughter them when they are weakened by the minor surgery that they will have to have. But they lie to them, and both sides are lying to each other now. Both sides are sinning upon sin. And before we get to the results of these sins, let's pause here for the reminder that comes from God. The reminder is simply this, that sin often leads to more sin. Our greatest temptations often are other people's sin. Right? Because when other people sin against us, not only do we have anger within us against that sin, but we feel that we have a built-in justification for whatever we're going to do next. They yell at me, I yell at them. It's an instinct almost as strong as the instinct you have in your knee when the doctor hits your knee. You kids have been to the doctor, right? And they bang your knee with a little hammer, and what does your knee do? It just kicks right out. That's the instinct of our soul. We have an instinct inside of us. We have a reflex. You sin against me, I have a reflex built in to the old man inside me to sin right back and just a little bit better. That's what we do. Sin leads to more sin. Pray then, rather, for our ability to react righteously to other people's sin. You will not be able to avoid people sinning against you in this world. But if you walk by the Spirit, you will be able to avoid reacting sinfully to them. Further, when somebody sins against you, don't ever excuse your sin with somebody else's sin. Now, little kids do this all the time. You know, you come to a kid and they just hit this other kid and they're like, what's the first word out of their mouth? But he, And he goes on to excuse what they just did with whatever the kid previously did to them. Kids do it all the time, but here's the secret. Adults do it all the time too. We're just a little bit better at it. We're a little bit smoother at it. And we have nice ways to say it. Yes, I know that I was sinful. If you would simply recognize what my wife had done to me 2 days before, you might see that it was at least somewhat justified and understandable. No. Sin is sin. Every sin is cosmic treason against a holy God. You're never allowed to sin. And there's not ever an excuse for sin. It doesn't matter how bad somebody hurt you or sinned against you. Your sin is never excused by anything or anyone else. If we don't learn that lesson, we're going to end up like the sons of Jacob in this story. At the same time, we want to now look through the second portion of the story, the second scene of this discussion, and learn from it what God's true concern is. You see, because this story, if we look one step deeper in it, the story is not just a test of justice and injustice. This story is a test of purity. God's true concern as we go through this story is not simply whether his people would respond well to Shechem. God's great concern is both purity and justice. He is interested in defilement. He is interested in whether his people will join up through marriages with other people in the land. You see, God here is laying the groundwork for the laws that he's going to later give in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where he says to them, you may not take the daughters of the land as your wives. You may not give your daughters to them. And here's one of the stories that explains why that is. So this is the groundwork for later laws about intermarrying with the people around them. This is of importance throughout the book of Genesis and throughout the Old Testament. Time and again, we see that when God's people do this, when they enter into these mixed marriages, we see the people weakened. We see sin brought in. The greatest example we have in the Old Testament is King Solomon. King Solomon, who, because of his wealth and perhaps his beauty, was able to get any woman he wanted and had hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines. And it says very clearly, by the end of his life, his wives and his women led him away from the Lord. And so it was with the people of Israel. Whenever they did intermarry with the surrounding people, they were weakened in their faith. And so God here is laying the groundwork for what they are to be doing throughout their history together, not giving their daughters away, not taking other people's daughters for them, but to marry within the covenant people of God. God is concerned for both the purity of his people and for the justice of this situation. And to think about those two things, we might need to remember that we should be interested in both. It's my observation that most churches tend to pick one or the other. Are we going to be a church that focuses on personal holiness? And not wanting to be defiled and doing the right things and living in obedience before the Lord? Or are we going to be a church that's interested in justice and in speaking up for those who can't speak up for themselves? Historically, at least in the American church, most churches picked one. It's time for us to stop picking one, right? It's time for us to realize God is concerned both for the purity of his people and for the justice that his people are to speak up for in this world. The danger here is that God's people, if they don't follow the path of Christ, will be defiled morally by not speaking up for justice, and they will be defiled covenantally by not living out the life of being the people of God. The sons here at the end of the story could claim that they had achieved a victory, but yet in their victory they had defiled themselves. And not only themselves, they had defiled the sign of circumcision which God had given to them. And so that brings us to the next test, the test that the sons of Jacob felt. We said at the very beginning of the sermon that it's right to be angry. And we see these men coming in from the field, especially Simeon and Levi, who were full brothers to Dinah. And they were angry at what had happened, and they were right to be angry. They were righteous in their anger. And the men agreed to this test. They agreed to give, At least in principle, but in deceit, they agreed to give Dinah to Shechem and implicitly agreed to give their daughters to those men as wives. Well, why did they agree? They agreed because they had a plan. They had a deceitful plan to wreck and to ruin and to kill all the men of the city. They agreed because they were greedy as well as their father, Jacob. One author writes about the two positions of Jacob and his sons, and he says, well, these two reflect for us the perennial but sterile reactions to evil. Perennial but sterile reactions to evil. One reaction to evil is to not do anything. Let's just keep everything peaceful. Another reaction to evil is what the sons of Jacob did, which is to give in to rage and to give in to wrath. And this is likewise evil. Simeon and Levi go on in the story and they begin to exact their plan and their revenge on the people of Shechem and his city. So Shechem and his father go home. They lie to the men of the city. And they say to the men of the city, if we're circumcised, we'll be able to fleece these people and take them for all they're worth. They don't have lots of armor. They don't have lots of weapons. All we got to do is be circumcised, and they'll start to give themselves to us, and we'll be able to take their things. And so all the men of the city say, sure. Now, not to put too fine a point on it, that was not a pun, but let's talk about circumcision. And if you are a baby, a 1 or 2 day old baby, a circumcision it's over fairly quickly. They recover fairly quickly. If you are an adult man who is circumcised, it takes a little bit more out of you, right? And so all the adult men of the city are circumcised. They've all had minor surgery. They are, as the Bible nicely puts it, sore. And so Simeon and Levi realize this was the plan all along. That Simeon and Levi, two guys, can go into this huge camp of this big family. Two guys can go because everybody else, all the men of the town are weak. They go and they bring extreme revenge on the people. They kill Simeon. They kill Hamor. They kill all the men of the home. They kill all the men of that city. And we shouldn't think of it necessarily like a huge city. This city would have been Hamor and Shechem and all of their people, which still could have been hundreds of people. And they go and they kill all of them by the sword. Not only that, but we see behind Simeon and Levi come the rest of the sons of Jacob. And the rest of the sons of Jacob aren't content simply with justice and revenge being done to the men of the city. They're going to go further. The sons of Jacob in verse 27 came upon the slain and they plundered the city. They stole everything of value that they could because they had defiled their sister. They took flocks, herds, donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth. Now get this. This is the important part. Not only did they become thieves, but they went into the houses and they took all their little ones and all their wives. The sons of Jacob not only put to death Shechem, who maybe deserved it, but it wasn't at their hand. They didn't have the right to do it. Not only put to death Shechem and his father and all the men of the city by becoming murderers, but they led all the sons of Jacob to become, in fact, worse than Shechem. Because what happened to those women? The same thing that happened to Dinah. They were taken. They were forced to be part of a family they didn't want to be part of. And they were humiliated just like Dinah was. The sons of Jacob become every bit as bad, in fact, much worse than Shechem was at the beginning. And it was their rage that led them there. It was the fact that rather than trusting God to bring justice in a situation where they might not have been able to find it, rather than trusting God, they give in to their rage. They give in to their rage rather than trusting the Lord to find justice in His perfect and righteous ways. A couple years ago, as a church, we began supporting a group called the International Justice Mission. International Justice Mission is a great group. It's a Christian organization that seeks to free slaves, free imprisoned women, free women who are under conditions much like Dinah was. But rather than going into various countries in the world in SWAT gear and with guns blazing, International Justice Mission works with the wisdom of God. Because they go into those situations and rather than finding soldiers, they find lawyers. And they have the lawyers help them understand how different legal situations work in different countries. And they work through the legal systems that are in place to find freedom for the oppressed. And that's the right thing to do. There is a way, there are righteous ways to find freedom for those who are oppressed. Ways that don't turn us into the very people that we are offended by. God said, "Vengeance is mine." And that's exactly what Simeon and Levi and the sons of Jacob took to themselves. They decided vengeance was theirs. But as soon as we get so mad that we begin to take vengeance on other people, we are not trusting the Lord, but we are trying to take His place. And it's rage and anger unchecked that leads us there. So that brings us to the end of the story. And like some stories in the Bible, no one comes out of this story clean. No one's a hero here. No one in the story is somebody that you should want to be like. And whenever we come to a story like that in the Bible, what it is for us, just as a more general lesson, is a reason to look to Jesus. Every time there's a story where there's no hero, it's really a story that's pushing us to find the answer in Jesus Christ. And so finally, we want to consider how Jesus is the better way and how he shows us the better way. Jesus is the only one who has passed all these tests perfectly. And Jesus is the one who can give us the power to do the same thing. Jesus trusted his Father to speak out against powerful injustice in this world. When Jesus came to this world, he was not unwilling to speak up for those who could not speak up for themselves. How many times did Jesus speak against the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Knowing the power they had, knowing the authority they had, Jesus was willing to speak up for those who were oppressed and hurt by those in authority. Jesus was not afraid of them, but trusted his Father instead. Further, Jesus trusted his Father to achieve justice when he couldn't. When Jesus was on his way to the cross, he knew what he had to do. He knew that he had to let himself be killed. And rather than speaking up for himself at that point, rather than using whatever divine power he had to bring justice and wrath down upon his attackers, Jesus let it happen because he trusted his Father to bring him back from the dead. He trusted his Father to bring justice, even to the point where he prayed for the salvation of those who were hurting him. And so should we. We need to trust Jesus to save us from our fear. We need to trust Jesus to save us from our rage. We need to follow Jesus to justice and to holiness. And if you are not a Christian yet, if you're thinking about becoming a Christian and wondering who is Jesus and what's he like, Jesus is everything that's not shown to us in this story. Jesus is the one who shows us how it looks like, what it looks like to trust the Father and to live peacefully, yet be willing to speak up for those who can't speak up for themselves. Jesus is the one who shows us that when we can't achieve justice through righteous means, we can sit and prayerfully wait for God to do it. We never need to take vengeance in our own hands because we see in Jesus the promise of resurrection from the dead. Jesus reminds us that for the righteous there is always heaven, and for the wicked there is always hell. And so when we get to the point where we feel like we need to do something sinful to right a wrong, we simply need to let God handle it. If you get to the point where there's no more righteous ways to solve a problem, then you sit and you pray and you trust God, knowing that heaven and hell are real and that there will be justice in due time. We need to trust and follow Jesus Christ, and we need to do it together. I'd like to make just one observation before we close. And the observation I've made over the course of this week as I studied was that Jacob and his sons clearly needed each other. Jacob and his sons each had what the other one needed. Jacob should have listened to the rage of his sons. Jacob should have listened to his sons when they were angry and they pled with him, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" It was the anger of the young men that should have stirred Jacob to action. But clearly the young men needed Jacob's wisdom. Clearly they needed his authority and his ability to act with temperance. Clearly he would have had the right answer perhaps. They should have trusted him and followed his, used their anger, but followed him to the right solution for this problem. And I find that to be a truth in the church today, that generationally we need each other. More often than not, it's going to be the young people of the church who are angry at injustice in the world. More often than not, it's going to be the younger people who are looking and angry at maybe injustice that older people aren't seeing or aren't experiencing. And many times, the older we get, the more we are interested in peace. The more we're interested in just letting things go and finding a way of peace. But you see that we need each other, right? You see that the young people of the church, the younger generation, need you who are older to be angry with them. And they need you to lead their anger toward righteous ends. And you who are younger and you're mad at things in the world and you're frustrated with the older generation, you need them or else you're going to mess it up. You're going to mess it up. This is why we work together as a church. We use each other. We bless each other these ways. Generationally, we follow Jesus together to the path of justice. And so finally, the real question, the real test for us this week is simply in the face of injustice, will you fear? Will you rage? Will you risk being defiled by the world around you? Or will you trust God to take care of you and to take care of it? Whatever it is. Will you trust God to take care of you when you speak up for what's right? Will you trust God to take care of it, whatever it is? During World War II, there was a pastor in Germany named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Like many pastors in Germany, he watched the rise of Adolf Hitler and the Nazi Party. Unlike many of the pastors in Germany, he didn't get on board with the Nazis totally. Most of the church in Germany got well behind Adolf Hitler. Most of them refused to speak out when they saw wicked things happening because they didn't necessarily like the Jews much either. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, rather, decided he was going to go undercover, and he actually became a sort of a double agent for the German Secret Service. And he'd go around, he was supposed to be collecting information for them, but he decided instead he was going to help try to free Jews. In time, during the war, at the beginning of the war, Dietrich Bonhoeffer took an invitation to go come to America and give lectures here. And then he realized he wasn't in the place where he ought to be. And he wrote to his friend back in Germany, he says, I'm not in the right place. I have no right to participate, he said, in the rebuilding of Christian Germany if I'm not there suffering with them. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer went back home and began to work for the freedom of the Jews and began to speak out against wickedness in his nation and wickedness in the church. He was arrested, of course. He spent 2 years at prison camps, finally at the famous one called Buchenwald. And on April 9th, 1945, this is what was recorded. This is testimony given by a doctor at a death camp called Flossenbürg. He said the prisoners were taken from their cells and the verdicts of court-martial read out to them. Through the half-open door in one room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer, before taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued in a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I have worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. You're probably not going to die this week in the same way that he died. But by inches and feet and then miles, you will make the same types of choices that he had to make. You will have to choose whether to speak up and be on the right side, on God's side, on the side of the oppressed. You will have to choose whether you're going to give in to your rage or sometimes just trust God. Just trust God when there's nothing else to do. And the way that you make the right choice is by staying close to Jesus Christ. He's the one that always made the right choice and gives you his spirit to do the same. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, thank you for reminding us of things we need to hear. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is not like Shechem and not like the sons of Jacob, not like Jacob himself. We thank you that our Savior shows us the way of peace, the way of justice, the way of walking before you in faith that doesn't defile us. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for anger when it goes unchecked and leads us into greater sin than those we're angry with. We pray that you would forgive us for our silence. Lord, how easy it is for the American church right now just to be quiet. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to speak up and well for those who are needy. Lord, we pray that this would not just be something we do on a national political level on social media, but we pray that you would give us people in our own lives here in our city who need our help. People we could speak up for, people we could come alongside. Lord, we pray for those who are speaking up for the unborn, that you would strengthen them. We pray for those who are court-appointed advocates for the young, that you would strengthen them as they speak up and stand by those who can't speak up for themselves. Lord, we pray that you would allow your church great faith so that we would not give in to unchecked anger, but that we would be willing to risk trusting you for the results. We pray for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn in our Psalters to Psalm 97, Selection C. Psalm 97C celebrates the reign of God as King. And as we celebrate the powerful and omniscient reign of God, we sing about the fact that God sees everything. He knows all of the injustices we hate. Then we sing about us wanting to love the Lord and love the things he loves. Look at verse 10, which is in stanza 3. It says, "Let all of you who love the Lord hate evil. He guards the lives of all his faithful ones. And from the hand of every evildoer, he surely rescues them." That's our hope. Not that we're going to win in this life, but that God will ultimately rescue us and bring justice. If you have a prayer card, pass it in, and Zachary will pick that up. Let's sing together Psalm 97, Selection C.